All right, we'll get started. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. I pray as we are together today that your name will be praised, that all glory will go to you, and we will come away with a better and richer understanding of who you are and what you would have us do to honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's go to the word of God now. I'll read from the Psalms, Psalm 24, I believe. All right, Psalm 24, a Davidic psalm. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not set his mind on what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I will now turn to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm not sure I'm on the right one. Let's see. I'm not finding. Let's see. I don't know. Let's wait for Greg. No, that's okay. That's not lining up with anything in section 10. Well, he had told me section 10, 3, and 4. So even though it's not on the screen, we'll just go through that and let the chips fall where they may. So, this is dealing with the whole idea of the effectual calling. So, as we look at this, sections 3 and 4 read as follows. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And then section 4, those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the Word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion. No matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in here, nothing at all controversial. Let's just briefly, though, go through this here. The question that comes up all the time and people wonder and ask is, what happens to babies when they die in infancy? Do they go to heaven or what? What happens? The question we would all like to answer is that, of course, they all go to heaven, but how does that really work out biblically? Here, as it states, is about as good as an answer as we're going to get on this topic, that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The scripture is not abundantly clear on this issue specifically. The Bible nowhere says that all babies go to heaven or anything of that sort. What the Bible does say is that God is in charge of election, that God elects and chooses whom he pleases, how he does it is up to him and to him alone, and that this is not an issue that caught God by surprise. So we need to trust in God, that he has it all figured out, that he has a plan and a purpose, and that because of that plan and purpose, he has chosen not to reveal all of the details of it to us. As well as the second part, still on the issue of election and the effectual call, only those that are called by Christ can be saved. No one is saved apart from Christ calling him to himself. There is no other way to be saved. Also, there is no other way anyone can be saved outside of true Christianity, outside of a biblical understanding of what it means to be saved. It doesn't matter how good of a Muslim you are, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or a secular humanist. What matters is if you understand Christ, if you've been called by him and confess him and his name. So,
still in the process of trying to get all of the live streaming stuff done and organized, and apologize for getting started a minute or two late. And we're going to get there. We'll get used to it and we'll get it all figured out. I can't say how much I appreciate Penny for pushing my buttons over there. Good friend that she is. If you'd like to stand, you can stand. If you don't want to stand, you certainly don't have to.
Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Christ through every age. Well, good morning. Good to see your smiling faces, I think. I presume. Okay, I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. Any prayer requests for today?
Connie, who has been joining us for a while. First she was joining us online, then a person, now back online. But she's having surgery this week on her hip. And so just prayer that it would go well. Mm-hmm.
Great. Okay. So that's coming up. That's kind of a major surgery and a kind of a lengthy recuperation, I presume. So.
Linda Till sent me an update on her friend Carlos in Puerto Rico, and he's had his foot surgery, and he's in a rehab facility for 10 days. He's not allowed any visitors. His case manager said that he was positive and in good spirits. So she asked for prayer to continue for his recovery.
Okay. Is that an infection in his foot? Okay. All right.
And I think they did an amputation.
Oh, they did. Okay.
And a friend of mine just texted me that her son-in-law is in the hospital with low oxygen levels due to COVID, and he needs our prayers. David.
Okay. And do you know where he's located?
Grand Island.
Grand Island, okay. David in Grand Island. Okay. Anything else? Okay. I'd ask you just continue to remember our country in prayer. I think we're at a real turning point. And it's really historical. It could very much be a historical turning point. I traveled a little bit in the Navy, and I saw some third world countries, and they don't live very well. And some would have us live at that level for their own agenda. And once the freedoms are gone, they're very hard to bring back. It's very hard. So I'll just continue to keep them in prayer. I heard one person say that truth is on the scaffold, and there are those that want to march it up there and, you know, do away with it. So pray that truth would come out in all of this. Well, let's go to prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our day together. We thank you that we can continue to worship, and we pray that you would help us to be mindful of all that you desire, that we would give praise to you, that your will would be done in our lives and in our congregations across the land. I pray for our country and ask that you would guide it and shepherd it. We ask for forgiveness for the sins in our nation and pray that it would turn back to you, and that you would give us a land with freedoms in which we can live.
Lord, I'm going to bring Connie before you, that her surgery on her hip would go well. Lord, that she would have good recovery. I ask that it would still work out for one of her kids to come up and help her. If not, that she would feel free to ask for more help. But Lord, especially as she's recovering, that you would give her wisdom, that you would give her creativity and how to manage her care. But Lord, most of all, we ask for her spirits, that they would be well, and that her the healing would go well on her head.
Lord, we lift up David, and we ask that you would have mercy on him and permit him to recover from the low oxygen and the effects of COVID. We ask for his family, for their strength and encouragement during this time, and their protection.
And Father, we ask for open minds and thirsty hearts, that we might take in your word, that you would help the pastor as he presents it, and that we would grow from it in ways pleasing to you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
So that should be relatively good, and that's better than relatively good. All right, let's turn to the Word. We're in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, finishing up a few weeks on prayer with the second part of the Lord's Prayer. Last week, we looked at God in the Lord's Prayer in the first couple of verses. As we've been looking at Matthew 6 on the issue of prayer, we've seen that Jesus does want us to pray, but he warns us against hypocritical prayer and pagan prayer. Hypocritical prayer doesn't take God seriously. It treats prayer as a means of gaining praise praise from other people, or gaining a certain kind of reputation. It treats prayer as kind of a sort of performance art. Pagan prayer is prayer that doesn't understand God's nature or character. The pagan mind believes that prayer works because of the prayer's sincerity or intensity, or because of their many words as they pray and pray and pray and pray. And the pagan mind doesn't care who they pray to. They believe that the answer doesn't depend on who they pray to, that the answer depends on what they put into that prayer. Well, clearly, as Jesus says, hypocritical prayer and pagan prayer are offensive to God. They are worthy of his judgment. And then he calls us to pray, and he calls us to pray without fear, and we can pray without fear because he tells us what prayer is, and he gives us the foundation for prayer. That foundation begins with doctrinal truth. He gives us kind of a form of catechism in the first phrases, the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. God is the Father of all who are in Christ. He's not the Father of all humanity. We are born in sin. We are born, Ephesians 2 says, as children of wrath. That's why we have to be adopted through Jesus into the Father's family. So do you know for certain that God is your Father in Christ? Not just your God, but your Father, the one that you can lean on and that you can call on. Jesus says that God is holy, hallowed be your name. The holiness of God is moral purity, and it's also a personal separation. The word holy means to be separate from something. The day that I married Linda, we became holy to one another. We became separated to one another. There's no other woman on the earth for me. Linda alone is holy. She is my wife. I am holy to her as her husband. Well, God is to be holy and treated as holy and recognized that he's not just a big version of us, but a being, a spiritual being who is self-existent, possesses all knowledge, all power, all authority over all things. And so do you understand that your Father in heaven is holy, that he is morally pure, that he is utterly separated from creation, and that when we pray to him, we're not talking to ourselves or talking to a buddy, but to our Creator and our Father. Jesus says that the Father has a kingdom. That kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is his primary work. He's been busy since prior to creation, bringing about his kingdom. He created in the beginning with the intention of establishing his kingdom on earth. We saw last week in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel interprets a dream by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And the upshot of that dream is that every kingdom on the earth will be destroyed, dismantled, ground down to dust, and then blown clear, and will be replaced by the one kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom of God that is coming is not going to be like the European Union, where you have some authority over a bunch of independent nations. His kingdom will be the authority. It will be the only kingdom that there is. So do you understand that? Do you realize that your Father has an eternal kingdom and that you've been made a citizen of that kingdom by virtue of your adoption in Christ? And then Jesus says our Father has a will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is specific, and he is carrying his will out in exact detail. Nothing hinders him. Nothing gets in his way. Nothing obstructs him. The scriptures are so full of the inevitability and the authority of the will of God that it's surprising when anybody, especially a Christian, says God's will can be frustrated by us. If God's will can be frustrated by us, then God's will is no different than ours. He's just a bigger version of us. And he accomplishes what he accomplishes not by some inherent power or inherent thing to his nature, but just by being forceful and bullying. And he doesn't do that. See, his will isn't established by forcing us this way or forcing us that way. His will is established by his decrees. And his decrees are worked out in complex ways that we can't begin to comprehend. Every single one of us is here today by the will of God. Those who are not here today are not here by the will of God. He knew that. He had decreed it. He had planned for it. And it gives us utter peace. So if you're in Christ, God is your Father. He is holy. He is building his kingdom, and his will is absolute and won't be hindered. That becomes the basis then for the petitions. Jesus gives us three petitions to pray. I believe that these petitions cover every aspect of our lives. I don't think that there's anything in your life or mine that isn't covered by one of these three petitions. There's provision, and there's pardon, and there's protection. So let's look at them one at a time. Provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Every culture has bread. Some cultures have a risen bread. Other cultures have an unleavened bread or a flat bread. Sometimes it's harder, like a cracker. Sometimes it's very, very soft. When Linda and I visited Africa, their bread is actually a starchy, it's almost a paste that they use, and it's very moldable like clay, and they can form it into a cup and they can pick something up and eat it, but that's their bread. Jesus isn't just talking about bread. The other thing in Scripture that we see is that the word bread sometimes refers to all food. To sit down at bread doesn't mean that you're sitting down just to bread. It means you're sitting down to eat. But Jesus isn't talking even about food. He's talking about what we need for our daily existence, what we need for our physical lives. As he gives us this command, it's the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The word daily there is a word that was invented by Jesus. It only appears here in Matthew and in Luke chapter 11 where he gives the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. It doesn't appear in any other Greek literature. He invented it for us. And it doesn't mean daily, it means what's necessary now. What's necessary now, given my circumstance? With food, it's 2 meals, 3 meals a day, 1 meal a day. Cultures are different. I read this week that the average American has at least 2 weeks of food on hand, and that as many as 60% have more than 2 weeks of food on hand. The culture in which Jesus spoke these words was a culture in which the common people who were the poor, they were the same, worked a day in order to eat the next day. And then they worked that day in order to eat the next day. They worked a day and then they got paid and they took that pay and they bought their necessities for their family and took them home so that they could eat. They had, the common people of Jesus' day had no idea of having 2 weeks of food stored up. So give us this day our daily bread becomes give us what we need to survive. So the food that you need for today, the housing that you need for this season of time, or the clothing that you need for the weather right now. How about the next breath? A meal lasts us a few hours. A breath lasts us seconds. And then we need another one, and another one, and another one. Heartbeats after heartbeats after heartbeats. We're asking God to provide us with what we need for life. He knows what we need, Jesus says, before we ask. He created us, and he created us to have these needs. Now, the remarkable thing is that, as we're going to see just a little bit later in Matthew 6, God feeds the birds of the air. God allows the flowers to grow. He takes care of us as well. We saw at the end of chapter 5 that God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust, and people around this world eat and have water. And sometimes it's a struggle, but they have food and they have water and they have clothing. So why are we asking God to give us what he just gives? Why are we doing that? It's not because if we don't ask, we'll starve. It's because he wants us to know that we don't survive by sheer dumb luck. That it's just not by chance that we have what we have. We have what we have because of his love and because of his kindness and because of his care. When we go to him as our Father who is holy, who is building his kingdom, and who is bringing his will to bear on the earth as it is in heaven, we ask for his provision, knowing that his provision for us is as important as his kingdom. It's part of it, his working in this world. Or the people who are afraid about what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear, Jesus deals with that anxiety later on. But Jesus says, you have a Father, ask. You have a Father, ask. He moves on to pardon in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This word debt speaks of sin. The debt of sin that we owe our God. It's that impossible obligation that presses down on our heads because of our sins and our nature. This idea of debt covers the entire spectrum of sin. It covers deliberate sin and accidental sin and sins committed in ignorance, sins that we commit and sins that are things that we don't do that we should have done, sins of omission, sins that we never even thought were sins. We just never even comprehended that that would be a sin. The sins that we know going in, this is wrong and I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to. The Old Testament calls those high-handed sins. He says, ask for forgiveness. Now, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness free for the asking, without cost, without punishment, without retribution. Do we have to promise never to commit that sin again to be forgiven? No. Do we have to do penance? No. Do we have to pay restitution? No. We don't even have to be really, really sorry for our sins. Because when Jesus died, the book of Hebrews says he died once for all time. And he died for everyone who would believe in him. And so the moment that you believed, your sins were gone. They were taken away. Past, present, future doesn't matter. Because when Jesus died, all of your sins were future. We have this gift of forgiveness and grace. So why then, if Jesus died once to save and all of our sins are forgiven, including those we haven't committed yet, are we to ask for forgiveness when we're already forgiven? Well, there's two components to forgiveness. See, there's a legal component. We can call it the justifying component, where we're actually guilty before God because of our sin, and we're under his judgment, we're under his wrath. If he held a trial, well, we've already been declared guilty in that trial, and we face the eternal penalty and consequence of that. When Jesus died, our sins were removed, and when we trust him, that's actually made full and final in our lives. The second aspect of forgiveness is experiential forgiveness. And that's the knowledge and the awareness and the confidence that our sins are actually gone. That we not only have had our slate wiped clean, but we're accepted by our Father. And there's no reason to be afraid of him. It's the peace that we have with our God. Experiential forgiveness is not what we get because time passes and we forget the shame of our sin. It's a gift of God obtained by Jesus by his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit, when we ask for forgiveness, works to remove our guilt and remove our shame. But there's a catch. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus is not teaching there that our justification depends on something we do. The Bible says that we are saved by grace alone, not by any kind of merit, and by faith alone, not by any kind of works. And in Christ alone, not in the church, not in a rite, not in a sacrament, nothing. We're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. According to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Jesus here is not saying, but if you don't forgive somebody else, justification's not by faith, it's by your works. What he's saying is that if we continue to hold someone's guilt against them, the Holy Spirit will allow us to continue to suffer under our guilt. We have peace with God in a political sense, in a legal sense. He has established peace with us through Jesus Christ, but the experience of that peace is something that comes as we confess sin. And if we've refused to forgive others, if we hold their guilt against them, we're not going to have peace. It doesn't mean that we continue to bear our sin. It means that we continue to struggle under the weight of that memory. Jesus told a parable about a man who owed a king a massive debt. In today's money, as I looked at it yesterday, $12 billion. The man couldn't pay, and he begged for mercy, and the king had mercy on him and forgave the debt. And then the man went out and tried to forcefully collect $800 in today's money from another man. And that man said, "I can't pay." And the guy who had been forgiven the $12 billion said, "Then I'm having you thrown into debtor's prison." And when the king found out about it, he had that man rearrested. And all of that debt went back on him. And it says that he was handed over to the jailers, but the sense of that word is being handed over to the torturers. I think that the Lord just gives us over to our own conscience. And rather than protecting us from it and washing our conscience clean, he just lets the memory of our own guilt and shame continue to burden us down. There are Christians who never get past that because they don't understand that as they live in unforgiveness toward others, they're denying themselves peace with God. Not the forensic peace that guarantees us eternal life, but the experience of peace that we long to have. So Jesus tells us to pray for our provision in verse 11, for every need we have for life. He tells us to pray for our pardon in verse 12, the forgiveness of our sins and the peace that comes with that. And then he tells us to pray for our protection. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, years ago, Linda and I used to play a game with our kids. And by that, I don't mean that Linda and I and the kids played a game. I mean that she and I played the games and the kids were the game pieces. And we played it like this. One of them would come to me and say, "Dad, can I do this?" And I would say, "Go ask your mom." And they'd run off to mom and they would say, "Mom, can I do this?" And mom would say, "Go ask your dad." And they'd come back and they'd go back and forth. And sometimes we played until they tripped or fell over or something. And then whoever got that got a point. Some people think that's what God's like. He loves us. He takes care of us. But he's kind of a tease and he's kind of mean. He can have a kind of a mean streak to him. He'll say, hey, would you like this? And we say, yeah. And he goes, well, you can't have it. It's like a mean big brother. A playful dad who doesn't know when to stop playing. He's not like that. Our Father is not like that. He doesn't tease us. And so this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is not saying, please don't be mean to me. Please don't play cruel games with me. It's a genuine prayer. Please don't lead me into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to understand that God restrains sin in every human being and every fallen angel and in Satan himself. If Satan was free to do as he willed today, you'd be dead. Satan is on a leash. And God restrains the sin of every human being. We even see examples of that in Scripture. So as God restrains every human being, we tend to say, well, I'm not as bad as I could be. But see, you would be if he didn't restrain you. A couple of years ago now, an absolutely horrific thing took place in our area. A young woman named Sydney Loof from Neely was essentially kidnapped, murdered, dismembered. The man responsible has already been found guilty and sentenced to death. The woman was found guilty, and she comes up for sentencing, I think, in just a couple of weeks. And we look at them and say, well, I would never be like that. Yes, that's right, because God is restraining you. If our pride ever gets to the point of saying, well, I could never go that far, then we don't understand the sin nature and how active God is in holding us back from what we would otherwise do. So with that in mind, let's understand that God is currently on the part of the wicked, on the part of the ungodly, is carrying out judgment. There is a day of judgment to come. That day of judgment is not when he measures everybody's life and decides what he's going to do. Jesus says in John 3 that those who are condemned are already condemned because they have not believed in him. And God is carrying out judgment in the lives of people right now. Romans 1 describes this situation where people say, I reject God as he is, and I'll worship an animal or a creature, I'll worship myself, I'll worship another human being. And what does God do? He gives them over. He gives them over to homosexuality. That's the first giving over. It's not the only thing he gives people over to. God didn't say, I'm going to punish you by making you homosexual. He just said, I'm taking my hands off. I'm going to let you pursue this thing that is so desperately wicked and brings about my judgment and incurs even greater judgment. As Romans 1 continues on, we see a whole laundry list. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The debased mind was already there. And he just gives them up to it. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. God gives the wicked over as part of judgment. On the part of his children, on the other hand, temptation and evil become means of sanctification, which sounds like a strange thing. How would God sanctify us in purifying us by exposing us to those things? Well, it's because God uses temptation and evil, and even evil, in a surgical way to purify us and to sanctify us. We prayed about Connie and the hip surgery that she has coming up. If you think about it in neutral terms, just abstract terms, what they're going to do to her is really brutal. They're going to cut her open. They're going to take a saw and cut pieces of bone out and then shove other things in there and then sew her back up. But it's for her good. She's in tremendous pain now. I've known quite a few people who have had a hip replacement. I've never had one say, I wish I didn't do it. Every one of them has said that it hurts, but it doesn't hurt like it hurt before. God uses temptation and evil to purify us. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He says to Peter and Luke, Chapter 22, right before his arrest, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Luke 22, 31. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Jesus doesn't say, no way, you're not touching Peter. Jesus says to Peter, but I've prayed for you. So after Satan has sifted you like wheat and you're restored, you strengthen your brothers. Jesus used that satanic sifting in Peter's life to purify Peter and to train him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had received revelations directly from the Lord regarding the gospel and the truth. And then he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, proud of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And then he says, it was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. The word harass there means to punch or to beat up. God sent a satanic messenger to Paul to beat him up to keep him from being proud. He used Satan and satanic power in a surgical way. Very carefully controlled, very deliberate, not going past what he permitted. Never allowed to go past what he permitted. Satan desires nothing more than our destruction. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that he is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for somebody to devour. But that lion is on a leash. And he can't get full access to us. And even if he manages to get at you with a swipe of his claw, it's for your good and for your purification and for mine. So what does it mean to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? It means, Lord, restrain my sinful flesh. Teach me what you want me to know. so that it's not necessary for you to give me over to sin. Deliver me from the evil that's out there. Don't let me become overwhelmed. And there's a certain beauty to this. See, with the provision, we know that God is already providing everything that we need, and that we pray this not because we'll starve if we don't pray for daily bread, but because He's our Father and He loves us and He provides for us. The same thing is true with forgiveness. We know that Jesus has already paid the debt for us. We confess our sins so that we may have a full peace with God and experience that. Well, if you're in Christ, He is not going to lead you into an overwhelming temptation and abandon you to evil. And what you're acknowledging is that when that temptation went through your head that time, and you held back and you said no, and you said, no, I'm not going there, I'm not going to do that, that wasn't just you, and it wasn't just a luck of the draw that you happened to turn away. It was the work of God protecting and preserving you. Let's bring this home. And I'll do that this morning just by a brief review. We pray, give us this day our daily bread, not because we'll starve if we don't pray it, but because our Father loves us and meets our needs. We pray, forgive us our debts, not because we continue to bear a damning guilt before God, but because we long for a true peace with God. To be able to lay our heads down on the pillow at night and say, all is right between my Father and I. And we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, not because God might forget where we are or where He's taking us, but because Psalm 18:2 says, He is our rock and our fortress and our deliverer, our God, our rock in whom we take refuge, our shield, and the horn of our salvation, our stronghold. And we trust Him to only permit what He knows is for our eternal good and His eternal glory. So we don't need to fear any accusations or attacks or schemes of the devil. And we can ask those three petitions for provision and for pardon and protection because we know Him as our Father. Because we have a reverent fear of Him because of His holiness. Because we value His kingdom above every kingdom. And because we long for His will to be accomplished not only in the universe and on earth, but perfectly within our own lives. Father, we thank You for Your love for us and for Your kindness and Your graciousness to us. We thank You for this day. I ask, Lord, that with the Scripture proclaimed and explained to the best of my ability, that Your Spirit would now take it and press it deeply within our hearts and our souls and our minds, that we would be transformed today. We need Your mercy every day. We have Your mercy every day because You're our Father, but we need it all the same. And so we look to You, not presuming, but trusting. We have such a great challenge in this world in so many different ways. And our hearts are heavy over so many different things at times. That it's an incredible blessing to be able to remember just those first words, our Father. So, Father, help us today. Rejoice over us today. Grant us Your peace today. Fill us with everything You want us to have. Teach us and train us. And make us people that exalt Your name. And we thank You for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.